Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jonah, chapter 2. I am very honored to be with you tonight. I happen to be wearing a new suit that your church bought today. I want you to know this is the first shirt I have ironed in probably 30 years. And so I will not take my coat off. Amen. I almost called my wife and said, where do I start? Pastor said for me to say just a word about the books here, three books that are back there that you might look at. This book was written by Trent Cornwell. He's one of the pastors of our church. It's called The Pioneer Sender, and it's the idea of how he, when Trent was a young man, he was in Arequipa, Peru with me, and he wanted so desperately to make a difference in the world. He wanted to be a missionary, but he didn't feel like God called him to. I said to him, you know, you can either go or you can wake up them that go. You can either go or you can help them that go. And so he has given his life to try to help people be connected to the missionaries. This is a good little book, Pioneer Sender, and you can get it back there. I do understand that the gentleman that is taking care of the table is a thief. I think he's stealing the pastor's daughter. Is that correct?
Absolutely.
The gentleman in this room carrying guns should help with that. And he also took some of the book money, went to Chick-fil-A. No, that's a joke. This is a great book here. This is written by Jeff Bush, the director of our mission. It's called They Turned the World Upside Down. And what Jeff has done is taken the missionary stories, and I think there's 71, but let me see here. There's 71 little stories that you would read each day with your family. So it has a Bible verse and a short missionary thing. It's like day 14 excuses, and he uses Exodus 4:10 to 13 to read with your children, and then he says some things from missions that you might be interested in. I think that's a good thing for you to do with your kids. World evangelism ought to be in front of your children. World evangelism ought to be in front of your children. You know, I didn't think he was really a thief except for the pastor's daughter over there, bro. What's his name?
Adam.
Okay, I didn't really think he was a thief. Okay, I don't want you to get too offended, sir. Okay, all right, we're checking. Then there is a book here that is called Women Behind the Scenes Cookbook, and it is the girls of the missionaries and the different team members that have worked with us for the last almost 30 years, and they put together a cookbook, and so it's got a lot of good stuff in there, I think. Of course, that's why I'm a larger fella, but here's Cornbread by my wife. It's got a typo in it, and so I thought I'd tell you about this. It says 1 cup of flour, 1 cup of cornmeal, and 10 tablespoons of sugar, and she said, that'd be the sweetest cornbread anybody's ever had in their mouth. So you might ought to check some of the recipes. That's all I'll say. That one there. My wife told me, she said, I hope nobody uses that recipe. So anyway, cut the sugar. Call my wife or something if you're looking at that. Before we go to Jonah, I want you to know, I wish I could say to you, arise and go. I wish you young men would consider the mission field. You just heard a man talk about a place called Fiji and tell you that there are literally dozens of islands, not to say hundreds, but if you wanted to add Indonesia, you wanted to add some of them other places, hundreds of islands where no preacher's ever gone. I can't imagine Brother Leonard's dad being the first one to share the gospel. I would not imagine the joy that would bring to be one of the first people to ever get to share the gospel. I could tell you, though, you could do that in Egypt. I could tell you that you'd be the very first person to ever share the gospel, and you could be the very first person to share the Nighty Keeper Peru. And I want to challenge you to consider the mission field. And I'm briefly going to talk to you ladies before I go to the scripture. I married the most wonderful woman in the world. She is my best friend. I told her last night, I said, I told them about you not wanting to go to the mission field. And she said, I hope you finished the story. And told them that I got where I loved it. And I said, of course I did, honey. Because she's always aggravated. She'll be, when I'm preaching, I'll tell that story, and I don't always tell about her liking it. And as soon as church is over, she says to me, you leave me looking bad. But there's something about ladies that would hinder y'all from going to the mission field. I just want to say something to you. But Jonah, it was but Betty. It can be but a wife. And that's because you've heard the worst missionary stories in the world. Some missionaries really think that the way to get support is to be whiny, crybaby martyrs. And they act like, you know, you tend to think that if you were to live in Arequipa, Peru, where I lived, you tend to think that you'd have to live like an animal just about, and you'd be going to the bathroom outside, and all. That's just so far from the truth. We used to have as many as 100 visitors every summer, every North American summer, they'd come down and visit us. So every week we made a trip to the airport, it'd be every 10 days. So we'd go to the airport usually on a Tuesday morning, and pick people up. They'd have flown in on Monday night. They'd get there, be a pastor, be some other people. And then they would leave on Thursday the next week. So they'd stay, it's like 9 days in country. And they would stay all that time. And we had so many visitors that we would literally stand up on the deck where you watched them walk out. And I taught all the new missionaries that worked with me to do the backward shuffle, because we were so glad the Americans were leaving. because we had to babysit them for 10 days. And so we'd be waving them, bye-bye, we're going to miss you. If you leave, we can go home and relax for 3 or 4 days before the next group comes. So what I used to do when a new group of missionaries would come, a new group of pastors, excuse me, or a group of visitors, I would take them in the car and I would drive out into the worst section of town, because everybody who ever visits a mission field is terrified. The food will kill you. The air will kill you. Everything will kill you. The house will kill you. I used to have them say to me, Brother Gardner, we'd love to visit you, but we just don't think we could handle it. And I would say to them, it's going to be okay. We'll take good care of you. And they'd say, but what are we going to eat? And I'd say, my wife's a Southern girl. She's a Georgia girl. You're going to eat fried chicken, lasagna, green beans, potatoes. And they'd say, really? And so I'd get them all hyped up. And then they'd fly in. And at the airport, I'd tell everybody, somebody pick them up. I'd say, y'all follow me. And then we'd drive into the worst section of town. Dirt floors, tin roofs, buildings falling down. I had this one pastor who came to visit me 9 times, and we pulled up to that place, and you could see it on his face. He was trying to be macho man. He was looking like, and I said, well, Brother Paul, get out and get your bags. This is my house. And you could see him. He was like, I'm going to be here 10 days. And when he got out of the car and started back towards the bags, I said, I'll get in the car. Come on. We drove over to my house, and we pulled up to this nice 4-bedroom, 3-bath, nice house. And he says, whew, it's a lot more like it. By the time they left, usually pastors and people would say to me, man, being a missionary, you're living it up. I said, I got an application right here. If you'd like to sign up, we can get you a job right now. So I just want you to know, I married up. All good men marry up. And I married a very great lady. But she was raised Methodist. If anybody's going to heaven by water, my wife is. She was baptized or christened when she was born, a few days, weeks, months, whatever old. She then got sprinkled again when she was 12, and she got confirmed in the church. Then she got saved, and when she got saved, she got baptized. So she's been through the water 3 times. She had no idea what a missionary was. And she met this real skinny guy from Tennessee, weighed 145 pounds, had this same big old bone structure that I got now, but I weighed 145 pounds. People thought I was sick. I was so skinny. Now people think I'm sick because I'm so fat. But anyway, so I told her, I said, you know, the Lord's called me to be a missionary. And she said, well, that's fine. I'll be glad to do whatever you want to do. She had no idea what that meant until all those missionaries started coming to our church. She had a real hard time. She had a hard time because she had no idea what it would be like. She had no idea what God would do with her life. She was afraid she couldn't learn a language. She was afraid that she couldn't raise her kids and have them turn out okay. She was afraid because she's a good woman and a good mother. And so I would just like to say to you that my wife learned the language. My 4 children are all in the ministry. 1 son's a missionary in Peru. We go every year down to Peru at least once a year and spend a week with our son and grandchildren, and we preach at the pastor's conference that we started years ago. Our oldest son's a pastor of a Baptist church over in the Acworth, Georgia area. Our daughter, who has 9 children, is at her husband is a pastor in the Augusta, Georgia area, and our other daughter is her husband is a Spanish pastor of our church. We have 20 grandkids, and God has been good. I want you to know that the devil will lie to you. He would like you to think that if you were to become a missionary, because it's something you've never done, it's a place you've never seen, and you have no idea what it's like. And so you're very nervous about doing it. When I became a missionary, I had hardly ever been on an airplane. I thought a long trip was to go to Florida. I had no idea that somebody could actually go to California and preach in a weekend. I had no idea. You can make it in 32 hours. I've done it more than once. Just get in a car and drive. 32 hours later, you can be in Los Angeles, California preaching, get back in the car and drive home because I didn't have the money to pay for an airplane. I just want you to know The devil would have you think you can't do what you can do. And what's scary is you don't know, your heart wants to do something for God, and you would love to do this, but you're here, and there's this great gulf fixed between, and you think there's no way from here to here. But I'm here to tell you that I can help you get from here to here. I'm here to tell you that BIMI, who Brother Leonard's with, can help you get from here to here. And I'm here to tell you that David's and the other guys are with Macedonia. They can tell you how to get from here to here. Your pastor can tell you how to get from here to here, and it's wonderful. Amen. It's amazing to stop in your city and to have the entire church. My wife took everybody 11 years old and down, and I took everybody 12 years old and up, and we had six in our family, and we begged God for double digits in church. And that's the honest truth. There were six in my family. We'd get two and three people in church. So Betty would take the kids, and I'd take Chris, and the rest of the kids were underage, and she'd take them and whatever kids came, and maybe I'd have one old man, and I'd try to share the gospel with him, and I'd try to preach to him. He still goes to church there. And I'd try to preach to him, and I'd try to tell him about Jesus. And then slowly, when I got there, the adult church Sunday school met in a double cab pickup, a Nissan double cab pickup with four empty seats. You can seat six in there, four empty seats, a missionary and one guy. But when we left, we had more people, we had more churches and pastors than we had than met us when we got off the airplane, when all the independent Baptists in the city met us. Every group of independent Baptists met us and took care of us. There weren't 30. We had more churches than that by the time we left and preached in regularly in our big Bible college auditorium to a couple of thousand people. God did great things. You are scared because you don't know. And you don't know, and it's not your fault. When you grow up in Bucksnort, Tennessee, I can still remember going to Nashville the first time and thinking to myself, I was going to the big city of Nashville, Tennessee. It's not even a big city. It doesn't even make the big city list in the world. But it did to me. When there was a kid living in our community there in outside of Atlanta, and he turned 18, and his mom and daddy drove him to the airport in the car three or four times to teach him how he could get to the airport. That's how country they were living outside of Atlanta. And so we talk about going somewhere around the world, it probably scares you to death, but I can promise you, if you would trust God, He has big stuff He wants to do with you. He wants to show you things you could have never imagined. And you think that there are great men of God, but there are actually no great men of God anywhere. They're only men of a great God. That puts all the pressure where it ought to be on our God. And I hate to tell you this, but your pastor's not a great man of God. Your pastor's a man of a great God. Now, you say, well, why are you disrespecting our pastor? No, I'm respecting God, and I'm helping you understand what I know your pastor already teaches you, that God can use you. Somehow we got this philosophy that only these very few select people that fall out of heaven can be pastors. And only these very select few people that fall out of heaven can be missionaries or missionaries' wives. My wife didn't want to be a pastor's wife. We got married. Everybody thought Betty was stuck up. Because Betty is so shy, she wouldn't talk to anybody. So she'd be here in the room. She'd be sitting over there, wherever we were. She'd be sitting in a chair. She wouldn't speak to anybody. Everybody come in, look at her. She'd just be sitting over. She'd smile. And so I'm going to be a pastor. You can't do that if you're the pastor's wife. And so we started a church. I'm 23, and we started a church. She's older than me quite a bit, 6 months. And we started our first church, and all of a sudden, Betty just started talking to people. Later, I said to her, I said, honey, what happened? She said, well, God wants us to be in the ministry. I guess I'm going to have to do what I don't want to do. And I can't shut her up now. She hugs everybody that comes to our church. Somebody called the other day and said, I'd been at church over there in a while, but I need a Betty hug, so I'm coming. I wanted to say I need a Bible message, but they wanted a Betty hug. And my wife is like the sixth oldest person in our church. Seriously, our church is, we run about 250, 260, and I'm like the seventh or eighth oldest person, and Betty's one older than that. So She's really old. And I just want you to know, we go to the grocery store now. The girl who wouldn't speak, we go to the grocery store. When I go to the grocery store, I'm like this. Thank you, I'm out of here. That's me. When Betty goes, Betty says, hi, how are you? They say, I'm fine. They say, well, that's good. Betty says, you know, we were missionaries in Peru. And I'm standing there, I'm saying, they don't need our life story. You don't have to tell them we have 20 grandkids. They don't care. I'm just saying, you don't think God can use you. In the passage of scripture tonight, chastisement clears the vision. You see, Jonah didn't want to do right. So go with me, if you would, to Jonah chapter 2 and verse 2. And he's in a whale's belly, and he doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. And by the way, he still won't want to do what God wants him to do when he gets out of the whale's belly, but he will do what God wants him to do. I think he's got a bad attitude all the way to the end of the book. The book ends with a question that God asked Jonah, and they just leave us hanging. Did Jonah get right? Did Jonah answer correctly? Who knows? We'll figure that out when we get to heaven. But in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, thou heardest my voice. He prayed because he was in affliction. He prayed because he was in trouble. Corrie Ten Boom, the famous lady from the World War II, said, she asked if Jesus was your spare tire or your steering wheel. Because most of us use him only when we need him. We have no real plan to serve God and obey him. But even though Jonah had a bad attitude, and if you'll read chapter 2, he never says he's sorry, and he never says he wants to do right. He just says, I'm in trouble and I want to talk to God. And God heard his prayer because God loves you. He knows you. He understands you're afraid. He understands your insecurities. He understands your nationality. He understands all of that. But the question might be, what will it take to get you on your knees and say, God, what do you want me to do? In Jonah chapter 2 and verse 3, Jonah acknowledges that God is disciplining him. The Bible says, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods come past me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. It was really the sailors that threw him in, but Jonah knew that the whole storm and everything was God saying, Jonah, I got things for you to do, and you're important to me, and I'm at work in your life. How do you respond when God is disciplining you? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 that we should not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when we are rebuked of him. We need to understand we're like the children of God. We are the children of God. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. And when you get saved and you're a child of God, you are nothing like what you're supposed to be. Now, positionally, you got everything. Positionally, you're accepted, and positionally, you're seated in the heavenlies, but you're not where you need to be. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, God starts making everything that happens, he takes and turns it into something good to get you where he wants you to get, which is verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his son. God is at work in your life. God wants to make you who he has in mind for you to be. We know that God disciplines all of his children. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he that the Father chasteneth not? The Lord blessed us with four wonderful children. Our oldest son's 42. He'll be 43 in August. Our youngest son will be arriving back in the United States here in just a few days, and we'll get to see him on furlough. It's been over 5 years since they've been in the States to stay any length of time. We cannot wait for them to get back. It's wonderful to have children, but can we be honest? It took a lot of chastening and disciplining and forming to get a child where he ought to be. Is that a true statement or not? Amen? Had a man come to me one time at our church. I'd started this church when I was 23, And we had been there, and the church had grown, and this man came into my office, and he said to me, "Pastor, I need some help." He said, "I've got some unruly children in my Sunday school class." And I said, "We don't put up with unruly Sunday school children here, bless God, let's deal with it." He said, "I have dealt with it every way I possibly can, and I can't get this particular child to behave." I said, "You need to take that kid and make him sit with his parents in church. Do they attend this church?" He said, "Yes, they do." I said, "Well, then take that kid and tell that dad and set that kid by that dad." He said, "What if you're afraid of that guy?" I said, "You're afraid of somebody in our church? Talk to me. I ain't afraid of him." He said, "I am talking to you." He said, "I can't get your son to behave." So I did some chastening. That's a nice word for I beat the devil out of him. Say, I know you don't do that anymore. Y'all just take their iPad away. I shouldn't have said that. Sorry about that. That ain't missions conference. But do you realize that I had to work and help him grow up to be what he was supposed to be? And you have to work to do that, and God's doing that in your life. Somehow you think you're on your agenda. But if you study the scriptures, you're not really on your agenda. You're on his agenda. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. The money in your pocket doesn't belong to you. The children that live in your house don't belong to you. You don't belong to you. We're the children of the God of heaven, amen? And he has a plan and a purpose for us. If you aren't being spanked by the Father, then you're illegitimate. King James Bible uses a very strong word right there. We respect our parents here on earth who punish us. Fact is, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 that we give them reverence. We're like, "Oh, man, I had good parents, but they jacked my jaws and straightened me up, made me pay my bills, and made me." And we're just so happy, you know, once you get grown. Now, while they're little, they don't think that problem. I remember when my dad used to say, "I'm going to have to whip you, boy." And I'd say, "Okay, yeah, sure." And he'd say, "It's going to hurt me worse than it is you." And I thought, "You're a liar." I used to think to myself, "When you get old and feeble, I'm going to give it back to you." But you grow up and you realize that when your dad dies or something, you all of a sudden, I brought home the two cans of foam that you used to shave with that he had. My mama said, "Why don't you take that home with you?" And every day I'd shave and I'd think about my dad. My dad was really a cruel man. He really was. He was the kind of guy, he never said he loved me. He was born in the old generation. And in fact, as I was at another family member's funeral, one of my cousins said to me, "I'm sorry I didn't make it to your dad's funeral. You know, your dad was a cruel man." I said, "You think you have to tell me that?" But every day I shaved and I thought about my dad. And the day the last bit of foam came out of there, I was like, it was like a weird day because it was like the end of my, we reverence our parents. And thank God he gave us parents, even if they weren't all they ought to be. But we don't do that about our Father in heaven, who's at work in your life right now, Jonah. He's trying to get you where you're supposed to be. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8, our parents only whipped us for their pleasure. You say, "Now, brother, I don't believe that." I'm reading out of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." I don't want you to embarrass me, son. I don't want you to make me look bad. But did you know what the Father does? For our own profit. The Bible says, "But he for our profit." That's pretty good. Your Father doesn't want to hurt you ever. And I'll just tell you, because I had such a strange relationship with my parents as a child growing up, my favorite TV show, and I know you've never watched TV and you've never seen this, but it was The Rifleman. Lucas McCain. And I liked the rifle, but I liked it that Lucas McCain had a boy named Mark. And I was 12 years old dreaming about the day I'd have a son. And when my wife got pregnant, and came and told me that we were going to have a baby, and back then you didn't know what they were going to be till they popped out. I mean, it wasn't like these fancy people nowadays. I mean, they know. We didn't know. You had to guess. But I knew. I told my wife, I said, it's going to be a boy, and we're going to name him Christopher, Christ Bearer. I can't wait for this kid to get into this world. And when he was born, it was the most wonderful thing in the world. I had this little boy. He is bigger than me now. I had this little boy, and I held him, his little head in my arm, his little backside right here. The doctor said, don't leave the house for 6 weeks. So I went to the grocery store that day, and I walked around the grocery store going, I didn't know about that 6 week rule, even though they told me. I was so proud that God gave me a child. And I tried to, but I was hard on him. I was really too hard, because I was doing it for my pleasure. I want people to think I was a good dad. But your father never does that. He does it for your profit. That's what the Bible says. And by the way, while God's working on you, it's not fun. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, he said, it seems grievous, not joyous. But if you keep up with it, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness if you let God work in your life. You'll be exercised thereby. God is at work. And it might seem like God was cruel to Jonah when Jonah got swallowed by a whale, but the truth is he didn't have to put a whale there. He could have let him just die and it all be over. And when the guy messed up, God could have said, wash my hands, pilot, come here and give me some water. I'll wash my hands. I have nothing to do with this guy. But even at that moment, God was like, oh no, I love you too much. I got big plans for you. They're going to be talking about you 2,000 years from now. And you're going to be one of the greatest evangelists who ever lived. Because I'm going to rescue your life. In Jonah chapter 2 and verse 4, he said, Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. So from a whale's belly, he decided that he would do what he ought to be doing and look towards God. He realizes in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 5 that he should be dead, but God is giving him another chance. In verse 6, he brought up my life from corruption. In verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Skip with me to chapter 2 and verse 9 for the sake of time. So, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. I will pay what I vowed. Now, you listen, I want to tell you, almost every one of us somewhere along the way have made all kind of promises to the Lord. And we let the world catch up on us, and we let the cares of this world and building the nest a lady needs. Come on, ladies. You need that nest and you need that security. You need what you need that. And so sometimes your husband may feel the call of God, and sometimes God may be working in your husband's life, and you are too tied to this world, so your husband can't do what God would have him do. That was our story. That was our story. If God hadn't done what he did in my life, I don't know where I'd be today. I had to have a wife who was finally willing to say, I don't know if Austin can provide for me, but I will trust God. And salvation is of the Lord. God has a plan. God is at work. He wants the gospel message preached to everybody. You're being formed. This is the most unpopular message I'll preach this week. But you're being disciplined right now. When the preacher preaches, sometimes you just feel like it's rubbing you the wrong way. And sometimes you feel like you're being picked on. And sometimes your wife is saying stuff to you, and it just goes all over you. My wife is so sweet. Sometimes when we're fussing and fighting, she'll look at me and say, are you planning on preaching on the family anytime soon? And I said, well, I hadn't got it planned right now. She said, maybe you ought to plan it. I said, what's that mean? She says, when you preach on it, you treat me better. After she wakes up, she can see after a couple of weeks when her eyes open when I punch her. That's a joke. She hits me, I don't hit her. Amen. But I'm just saying to you that life's not that easy. I'm saying to you that God's forming you. I'm saying to you that you're in boot camp. I'm saying to you that you are on this planet for a purpose. I'm saying to you that God is at work building you so you can go to Nineveh and so you can preach the gospel and so you can see people saved and so you can see God do a great work. I watch ladies all the time. I help young ladies. I help their husband and the wife because they're scared to death. But God's at work in all of our lives. Let me just give you some examples real quick and I close. You don't give like you're supposed to because you need it for your nest. You know what I'm talking about. Wouldn't it be nice if you had this or that? And so when you only made $100 a week, it was easy to tithe, but now that God's made it $500 a week, it's a lot harder to tithe if you believe in tithing. It's a lot harder because every day I want more of me and I try to take me from him. I don't want God to do what he wants to with me. I don't want to pick up my cross. I don't want to die. I don't want to say to my mama, I don't love you, I love Jesus. He actually said, you need to tell your parents, you need to hate your mama and your daddy and your brother and your sister and your own wife also if you want to follow me. We don't like that. That kind of preaching doesn't go. But that's exactly what's going on in Jonah chapter 2. Jonah, if you want to die, I'm not letting it happen. If you want to end it all, I don't want that to happen because I got a plan for you, son. I'm going to send you to Nineveh. And Jonah's like, well, if you're going to send me to Nineveh, I'd rather be dead. Throw me out of the boat. And God's like, throw him out of the boat. If he wants to be thrown out of the boat, watch me. I'll make a fish catch him. Keep him for 3 days and vomit him out when he gets right because I got a plan. That's a pretty big God, say amen. It wasn't ever ugly. I know preachers make it sound ugly. But by the end of the story, you can mark her down. It's not in the scriptures, but I am pretty sure when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that Jonah, as an old man, would say to his grandkids, man, when I was a young guy, I was one foolish guy. I was so stupid. I didn't want to do what God wanted me to do. I had my own plans, had my own ideas, and God had other things in mind for me. And you ain't going to believe this one, guys. I was on a boat, and God sent a wind and shook the boat, scared up by death. I said, I don't want to do what you want me to do. God, they threw me out of the thing. A whale ate me, kids. And the kids are like, well, how are you still living? Oh, you ain't going to believe it. God had all that planned too. And then he vomited me out, and I went and preached, and maybe a million people got saved. And I've been serving God ever since. And kids, why don't you listen to me? There's something about you that's bigger than you. There's something about you that's bigger than you. You are not an evolved animal. You are not an evolved animal. You are not a baboon without a tail. You are a special creation of God. And he is forming you. He's forming you by the Sunday school teachers, by the disciple makers in your church, by the preaching and the pastor in your church. And God's at work in your life. And so a young man tonight said, I surrendered to preach. And he said, it's been going on in my life for quite a while. And what he doesn't know is it wasn't the pastor who called him and it wasn't the church people that called him, but it's been God doing that work. That's what's going on in your life. And I don't want you to leave here thinking you're threatened. I just want you to know this. He loves you enough to raise you right for your own good. He loves you enough to raise you right for your own good. Your parents did it for their pleasure, and he does it for your profit. He knows. He knows what will give you real fulfillment. He knows what will make life worth living. I know you thought it was that car. But it got old, didn't it? I know you thought it was that swimming pool you put in, but the day you closed it up was almost as happy as the day you opened it up. I know you thought it was that camper you got. I know you thought it was that child, but that child went wild. Now, let's be honest here. You were built for more than that. arise and go. Obey God. He's at work in your life. I said this to the kids, young men and women at the training center the other day. I said, every one of you, before you ever surrendered, everybody already knew something was special about you. And you know, God wants to do something with you. Chastisement's a wonderful thing, not a bad thing. I'll end with a story. I kind of feel like you hadn't enjoyed it, and I'm sorry about that. I still think it's the truth. Her name was Elba. She got saved. I was able to lead her to Christ. We were out in a little farming area in Nati Kepa, and we led Elba to Christ. And Elba was a falling down drunken lady. She was probably in her 30s. I never really knew her age. She's still a faithful member of the church there, and Elba got saved. But there was this drastic transformation in Elba's life. She quit drinking, she got victory over alcohol, and she was faithful for church. And then one Sunday morning, she wasn't there, and one Sunday night, she wasn't there, and I think it was our Thursday night meeting, she came to church, and she looked like a Mack truck had run her over. Her face was haggard, her hair was messed up, her clothes were like she hadn't taken any pride in who she was, and she came up, and I would always sit up here on the platform because I didn't have an office, and people would talk to me, just come sit in one of the chairs. They'd wait out there, and they saw a chair open, and they'd come sit, and we'd talk, and Elba came up and sat down there, and sat down in that chair, and she looked over at me, and she said, I lost it. I said, what'd you lose? I thought it was my Spanish. I said, what'd you lose? She said, I lost it. She said, my salvation. I said, what do you mean? She said, I got drunk again. I feel so horrible. I never felt this miserable in my life. And I looked at her, and I said, well, praise God. And she said, what do you mean, praise God? I said, well, did you ever feel horrible before when you got drunk? She said, only from the headaches. I said, but now you feel terrible, right? She said, yeah. I said, that's a pretty good sign you belong to him. She said, but what can I do? I want my joy back. I won't be like I was before I got drunk that last time. I said, well, won't you just tell him that? That's that word of prayer right here. I don't think she's ever been drunk again. That's a good spanking. That's some good discipline, amen? God's building you too, Elba. With you, it might not be alcohol. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's security. Maybe it's comforts. But whatever it is, pride, put it on the altar and let God do a work. Father, I love you. I thank you for the chance to serve you. I pray you'd work tonight in your people's lives. I'll give you praise for all you do in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand to our feet. Thank you, Brother Gardner, for a good, timely message. We actually have been going over that in our Sunday school class, the importance of God's disciplining hand in our lives. While we may not realize the necessity of it, we should be thankful for the disciplining, chastening hand of God. Let's bow our heads together. I'm going to ask the pianist to play softly. Tonight, if God spoke to your heart as a believer, I want you to come. Perhaps God is disciplining you. Tonight, He revealed to you some purposes of that discipline. Perhaps you already knew. Sometimes we as human beings can be stubborn individuals. I'm glad God rebukes us, aren't you? I'm glad God chastens us. But if we insist, God will scourge us. I pray that there'd be one here this evening that God has been warning and rebuking and chastening, that you would heed and not force God's hand to the next level of scourging. You would respond to the disciplining hand of God, allow Him to do that work, and you would repent of that sin or repent of that way. serve the Lord with your life. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, whatever you tell me to say, whatever you say for me to give, God, I'm yours. I'll do it. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. What about it? While these have come, if God spoke to your heart as a believer, I'm going to ask you to come join them. There may be someone here tonight that has never received Christ as their personal Savior. You do not know Him, but you realize that you need Him and you desire to know Him. There may even be someone here tonight that doesn't even know how to enter into that relationship with Him. Let us help you. Let us take the Bible, the Word of God, and show you from the Bible how you can know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, how you can enter into a relationship with the God of heaven through Jesus Christ. Is there someone here tonight that would say, "Preacher, I'm not saved. I don't know Jesus as my Savior"? God revealed that to me tonight, and I want you to pray for me. Anyone like that tonight? I'd like to pray for you. Anyone? Just raise your hand. "I'm not saved." God bless you. God bless you. Amen. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I'll ask, if you're here tonight, whether you raised your hand or not and said, "I'm not saved," if you would like for me or a man of the church, if you're a man or a lady of the church, if you're a lady, to take the Bible, take you into a prayer room and just show you from the Bible. Just show you. Now, it'll be your choice. Salvation's a gift. It's a free gift. God has offered that gift. And as He offers it, if you receive it, then you can receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. But it's your choice. "Preacher, I'd like to receive that gift tonight. I want someone to tell me about Jesus." Can I get you to look right up here? If you're not saved and you say, whether you raise your hand or not, "I want to receive Jesus tonight." Okay. Brother Calvin, would you, take this man right here? Take him to the prayer room in the back there and show him from the Bible how he can know Jesus as his personal Savior. That's a good choice, young man. Good choice. You'll never be sorry for that choice. Perhaps there's someone else here. "I'm not saved. I don't know Jesus as my personal Savior, but I desire to know Him." Could you just look right up here tonight? Anyone else now? Anyone else? Let me ask this question as Michael comes. We're going to sing "Here Am I" in just a moment. I wonder if there's someone here tonight that would say, "Preacher, God has been dealing with my heart about preaching the gospel." Is there a young man, a man in our congregation, say, "God has been speaking to my heart about preaching the gospel, and I want you to pray for me"? I'm not going to call you up or embarrass you. I'm going to pray for you. God bless you, young man. God bless you. Anyone else? "God has been speaking to my heart, impressing upon my heart about preaching His gospel." Anyone? Final question of the invitation. "Preacher, I want to yield completely to the Lord's will. I want you to pray with me that I truly would be willing to go wherever He says go." and do whatever he says do, and say whatever he says say. Preacher, I want to yield my life to Christ. I want to give him my all. I not only want to sing it, I want to live it. I want to mean it. Please pray for me. I want God's will for my life. God bless you, young man. Yes, God bless you, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.